Well, we've reached 2 Corinthians already in our journey through the Bible. And 2 Corinthians is a very interesting letter. You may have noticed if you're reading through a book a week with us that there are many passages in 2 Corinthians that are what we might call plaque passages, the kind that you might see on plaques or posters in people's homes or as bumper stickers or whatever. Many familiar verses that we have probably read them and said, oh, I've heard that somewhere before. 2 Corinthians is regarded by many people to be the most personal of all of the letters of Paul. He really reveals his heart in this letter. And that's one reason for the picture on the communion table up here. You may recognize the Corindian that we had last week. He's got a partner now. There's two core, apple core Indians, and that's to try to remind us that the book is 2 Corinthians. And they're taking an x-ray of a guy, checking out his anatomy, and you'll notice a baseball cap with the 1 cent on the top of it. 1 cent is another way of translating the word apostle. An apostle is one who is sent on a particular mission. And so all of this put together is supposed to remind us that 2 Corinthians, the theme of the book, is the anatomy of an apostle. It shows us what it was like to be an apostle in many ways similar to the book of Jeremiah, which does the same thing for the role of prophet, gives us a real glimpse into the heart of the person, what kind of struggles they had to deal with, and what it was like for them to be God's chosen instrument in that way. Important for us to know, because we are all supposed to be God's chosen instruments in whatever situation in life we have been given. And it's nice to know what God expects of us if we are His chosen people. There was something else I wanted to say, and I can't remember what it was. Anyway, oh, that's what it was. I was thinking of the pictures here, and you may have noticed on your way in, on the bulletin board, there's an announcement from Fulmer Church outside of Milton. They're doing the Through the New Testament, Walk Through the New Testament series. Some of us were there. That's where these things came from. They do Walk Through the Old Testament, Walk Through the New Testament, where you learn a series of gestures that are supposed to help you to remember the main content of the New Testament or Old Testament. And if any of you would like to take advantage of that opportunity, it's sometime in April, I believe, but I'm trusting in my memory, which you've seen is not very good. I'm hoping to have that as a bulletin insert next week, and so you'll have all the information right there. I think the fee for it is like $15, so it's not very expensive, and I'm thinking that they provide a light lunch, but I'm not sure. We'll find out next week when I put it in the bulletin. But for now, we're taking a look at 2 Corinthians, and again, because there are so many passages in this book that are familiar to us, it is very hard for me to pick something to talk about. Well, it wasn't hard to pick something to talk about. There's a lot I could talk about. But I wanted to pick something that was representative of the book as a whole. I didn't want to just pick out a passage and say, well, here's something that the book talks about. As we go through these one book a week, the idea is to get a sense of the overall theme of the book, what ties it together. And because this book is a defense of Paul's apostleship to a congregation that was experiencing, as we saw last week with 1 Corinthians, a lot of division. Some people are saying that they were for Paul, some were saying they're for Apollos, some were saying that they were for Cephas or Peter. Some people thought that they could say, I'm for Christ, and that would make them better than everybody else. In this letter, he goes into great detail about the challenges he faced. by other people who claimed to be apostles with just as much authority as he had, that were teaching things that were totally contradicting what Paul was teaching. And so to do this, I have settled on two passages, as I've listed in the bulletin, from the beginning of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, and I'd like to read those two passages to you together at this time. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. For you are looking only on the surface of things. Now I'd like to move ahead to the 11th chapter. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the Spirit's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I don't think I am the least bit inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. But such super apostles are indeed false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit we were too weak to do such things. I apologize if I broke things up a little bit and seemed to skip around there. That in itself is actually not inappropriate for the letter of 2 Corinthians. Many commentators believe that this letter was actually a compilation, a putting together of two or three or four different letters into one letter. If you read through it and felt at times as though Paul was jumping around and not staying on topic, that could explain it. Of course, it could also be explained simply by the fact that Paul was not a trained speaker and had a tendency to hop around when he was talking about things. You may have noticed that he talked at the beginning of the 11th chapter about people who come and preach a different Jesus or a different spirit or a different gospel than what you received at first. Keep that in mind, because that's going to be very important in the next letter we read, which is Galatians. In fact, I almost was going to talk about that, and I thought, no, I need to save that for next week, because that's what next week's letter is all about. As I mentioned, 2 Corinthians really gives us some insight into the heart of Paul, the apostle. What's he like on the inside? What kind of struggles does he deal with? Many of us appreciate reading a letter like this, because it reminds us that the person is human after all. I'll never forget, throughout my 20-some years of preaching, I get the most comments on sermons where I am the most transparent, where I reveal struggles that I've dealt with or insecurities that I have. People come up to me afterwards invariably and they tell me, it's nice to know that you're human like the rest of us. I'm not sure what else I would be, but I'm grateful for the invitation to be part of the human race. But as I read this letter of 2 Corinthians, it makes me wonder, it makes me think. A couple weeks ago we read the Gospel of John, and in that Gospel we read that Pilate, as he stood face to face with Jesus before his crucifixion, gave Jesus a question that he never gave Jesus an opportunity to answer. He said, "What is truth?" Jesus had said that anyone who's on the side of truth listens to him and recognizes him as a voice of truth, as the voice of truth. And Pilate, as a way of dismissing the whole idea, it seems, says to him, "What is truth?" And then goes out and addresses the crowd. That's a good question. What is truth? How do we recognize it? How do we understand? What sorts of ideas should form the foundation of our very character and being? I've heard many people say that if they had the choice, they would really prefer to live back in Bible times. They would really prefer to live at the time when Paul was preaching. Because you're there when these things are happening. You witness the power of the Spirit manifested in amazing ways. How could a person not be moved by such a display of power? But there is a danger that's inherent in that as well. Because apparently such displays of the Spirit's power were not enough to convince a lot of witnesses that God was the genuine article. And everywhere that Paul went, the number of believers was a minority, never a majority. We have the advantage, 2,000 years later, of having a book that claims to be a compilation of books written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We look at the writings in this book and we know that this book speaks God's truth and that there is no error in it. But what if you were there when the book is being written? What if Paul is writing a letter and Apollos is writing a letter and Jehoshaphat's writing a letter and some other person with a Greek name's writing a letter, and you've got the writings of Socrates and you've got Plato and you've got very famous Roman writers, Ovid and Livy and Pliny and Josephus, who was a Jewish writer at the time, and they're all writing and all their writings are contradicting each other. Which one is speaking the truth? And how do we know? There was a time when people didn't even question. People grew up in the church. They assumed that their church and no other church had a corner on the truth. They stayed with that church all their lives. When they died, they were buried from the church. Not necessarily in the church, but from it. Although in some older churches, they were buried right in the basement. You go to some famous cathedrals, and you go down in the basement, and you'll see the crypts where the great saints were buried. But today, as we are discovering, and most of you have already discovered, as my parents discovered long ago, children don't often stay in the town where they are raised. They grow up, they get transferred with their work, they go to school, they go somewhere else to get a decent job. Some people join the military because at least it's a job. Next thing you know, you have a family of, in our case, a family of 6 children. Only one still lives in the town of his birth. What do you do when you go to a new town and you're looking for a church to go to? As long as you're living at home, you assume that your church has the truth. And even if you come to recognize that other churches may have the truth as well, you have a certain loyalty to your congregation. But when you go to a new town, it's like getting the chalkboard erased. And you've got to write on it something totally new. Denominations no longer mean anything because the congregations within the denomination see nothing wrong with going totally against the teachings of their church, all in the name of freedom of thought. And so you're in a strange city and you go to a church that has a familiar name like Lutheran Church, and you're sitting there in the pew and you're saying, wow, when I was back home it was a Catholic church that was saying things like this. As a result, in yesterday's paper alone, there were two articles talking about how in America today, religious truth is up for grabs. Truth is anybody's game. And people are switching religions like they switch fast food restaurants. In fact, there are some people who have more loyalty to their fast food restaurant than they have to their religious beliefs. They'll try the Lutheran church this week and the Baptist church next week, and maybe they'll go to a Buddhist monastery the following week, and in between they'll be practicing yoga every day. Religion means everything and it means nothing. I talked to couples planning to get married, and they'll take a questionnaire, and on the questionnaire they'll say, religious values are very important to me. And then the next question is, when's the last time you went to worship in a church? Oh, about 2 years ago. And they see nothing wrong with the discrepancy between the two. People claim to be searching for truth, but how would we even know truth if it, as they say, bit us in the nose? Would we recognize it as truth? Or would we perhaps think it is someone else's truth, but not ours? For those of us who still hold to biblical values, the answer to the question, how do you know the truth, it seems simple. The Bible is the truth. But what do you do when you've got five people who claim to be using the same Bible, maybe different translations? And they come up with five different teachings. Do we really believe that everything that Paul said was inspired by the Holy Spirit? People who say they do and are then confronted with a lot of what's in 1 Corinthians end up scratching their heads and saying, well, maybe I should have read it more closely. How do we recognize the truth? In many ways, this is a central question of 2 Corinthians. Paul is preaching one truth. Apollos seems to be preaching a different truth. And in the meantime, there's half a dozen other people all claiming the status of apostles, all teaching a different truth. And you're living in a culture that, like American culture today, really scoffs at the idea that there is one all-embracing truth that covers every situation. So how do we recognize the truth? What are we looking for? How would we tell? If we lived in the days of Paul and we were confronted by all these different people, all claiming authority and all preaching a different message, would we be able to sift through them and know which one was genuine and which ones weren't? This led me to ask myself the question, what do we look for in messengers of the truth? 2 Corinthians is very enlightening in this way because Paul tells us what attracted the members of the congregations in Corinth to the different leaders that they were listening to, many of whom were openly contradicting Paul. In fact, openly putting him down and saying he had no business even being an apostle. And it's interesting because what attracted the people of Corinth seems to attract us today as well. Did you notice when I was reading that lesson from the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians about the ways in which these leaders treated the people of Corinth, and yet they put up with it? For example, Paul says to the people of Corinth, he says, in fact, you put up with people who enslave you. He's talking about people who tell them that they have to follow certain religious rituals or certain requirements in order to truly be a Christian. The Lutheran Brethren Church needs to be very careful in this score because the the pietist churches of which the Lutheran Brethren is a part have a tendency to say, for example, if you don't tithe, you're not a Christian. If you work on Sunday, you're not a Christian. If you play cards, or if you dance, or if you go to the movies, you're not a Christian. This is what Paul means by people who enslave you with man-made regulations that are no longer appropriate for the Christian church. He says, you put up with people who enslave you or who exploit you or who push themselves forward or even who slap you in the face. I listen to some preachers, and I read when I'm in the bookstore, I read excerpts from certain books, and it sounds like that's exactly what they're doing. And it seems as though the more abusive they are, the more popular they are. This person must be speaking the truth. Look how confident they are. Look how strongly they state their position. It must be the truth. Here's someone who knows the truth. They must know the truth because they treat me abusively and they have no problem with it. And if they weren't sure it was the truth, they'd be afraid to do that for fear I'd leave them. Must be the truth. So I began to ask myself, what does the world look for in people? That they would lift someone up and say, here's someone who knows the truth. And what did Paul present to the church at Corinth that went totally contrary to this expectation? And I came up with a list. See if this list sounds familiar to you. It seems as though the world responds to people who abuse them. Take a look at the world of Islam today. Look at the fanatics who will stand up and tell a congregation basically they're going to hell unless they're willing to strap themselves with explosives and blow up 50 people along with themselves. That's the height of abuse. And yet they've got all kinds of people bowing, praying to them as much as to God, praying to their version of an abusive God. It attracts people. People are drawn to that. People say, this must be the truth. On the other hand, when Paul came to Corinth, he was caring and compassionate toward the people. And his compassion was viewed by many as a sign of weakness. Well, he can't be a man of truth. He opens his heart to people. People who preach the truth don't do that. They stand there with a very protective a shield in front of them that projects just the perfect image, every hair in place, every gesture cued to give its highest possible impact. Paul was not someone who acted according to that model. He was vulnerable. He was open. He was human. But the world seems to be attracted to the proud. Seems to be attracted to people who project themselves and say, everybody should be like me. Look how fearless I am. Paul, on the other hand, was respectful of others and had a tendency to put himself down. He said, yes, I know. People are saying in my letters I'm bold, and when I come to you I'm very timid and very unassuming. I know that's how I come across. But if you don't straighten things up, he says, the next time I come, maybe I won't be like that. He had that reputation. In his letters, he's forceful. But when he's here in person, he's really nothing. There's no presence to him. There's no aura that extends from him. He's just an ordinary person. But then that reminds me of what Isaiah said about Jesus, that when the Messiah came, there would be nothing about him that would really attract our attention. Nothing about him that we should desire him for any reason, either physically attractive or attractive in personality. Just a very ordinary person. The world is attracted by shows of false strength. Someone who projects himself as having it all together. Paul did not. Paul openly displayed his weaknesses, even his physical weaknesses in which he struggled. And we read about some of them in his first letter. The world seems attracted to people who are domineering. In Paul, we have someone who is kind, and he is only domineering when he absolutely, positively has to be. And even then, he's not as domineering as some people think he should be. The world is attracted by people who demand unquestioned obedience. To ask questions is viewed as a sign of weakness. And I can be strong as a follower, as long as the person I'm following is convinced that he is right. If I see any sign of weakness in the one I'm following, I begin to ask myself, why should I follow him? Paul didn't follow this script. Paul never projected himself as someone who had it all together. I'm not sure he ever projected himself as someone who had all the answers. Because in many of the things he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, look, my main objective is that you be at peace with one another. And if that means that on some things you let the other person have his way instead of you having your way, what's so bad about that? But the world is not attracted to that kind of talk. The world wants someone to tell them how they should act and to put them down when they don't act that way and to put themselves up as the example to follow. The world's attracted to people who talk down to the world. I've got all wisdom and it's hard for me to put this wisdom into words that you'll understand, but I'll do my best. Paul, on the other hand, talked on the same level as the people. They didn't want that. They wanted someone who was smarter than they were, higher than they were, who could draw them up to him just by his very presence. But Paul never assumed that role. Instead, he spoke more as a fellow traveler and said, let's journey together in the truth, not to the truth, not searching for the truth, convinced that we have the truth, but living it with an attitude of peace and respect toward one another. The world is attracted by people who not only are domineering and abusive themselves, but who lead these people to be the same way. To treat others abusively, as if they have all wisdom and others don't. Because, after all, that's the attitude that's being modeled for them in their leaders. The leader the world respects is the one who has all the answers, even to the questions I'm not asking. Paul, on the other hand, is encouraging the Corinthians to examine themselves and to search the truth of God, that they might come to meet God face to face, honestly and with an open heart. Instead of just seeing God as an encyclopedia that we go to for answers as we try to live life on our own terms. The leaders of this world, it seems, the less they love us, the more we love them. The more abusive they are in their tone of voice and in their attitude, the more followers they get. Paul, on the other hand, openly said, it seems as though the more I love you, the less you love me. And isn't it true that sometimes as we seek to love others, the more we open ourselves to them, the more they close themselves to us? The leaders that this world respects divide us into camps. You're either with us or against us. And change is not possible. If you don't follow my code, you're a sinner going to hell, and there's no way that will ever change. But Paul treated everybody as a disciple in the making. He was always open to reconciliation with his enemy. And even when he called for the discipline of open sinners, he was eager to be reconciled to them if they showed any sign of repentance. The leaders that this world respects comfort us in our suffering with platitudes. Words that sound good and should be comforting. But if we're honest with ourselves, we discover that words alone don't provide the comfort that we need. Paul, on the other hand, tried to comfort other people with reminders of the suffering he himself shared, and a confidence in a God who meets us in our struggles, who is our strength in the midst of our weakness, who doesn't require us to put on a perfect front, but instead encourages us to be honest with ourselves if ever we are to discover the truth about the universe. The leader this world respects says, "I am complete within myself. I need nothing else." Paul, on the other hand, projected himself as a work in progress, someone saved by the grace of God in whom the Holy Spirit is working to bring about a change that has not yet been made complete. Is it any wonder, then, seeing how on each of these counts Paul was the exact opposite of what the world looks for in a person who professes to have the truth, is it any wonder then that his message was as often rejected as it was accepted, even by those who claim to belong to the church? But the most important lesson of all that we can learn from Paul in 2 Corinthians, I think, is a lesson on how to handle our own weakness. We've already seen how this world is looking for people who project a good image, and image is everything. It doesn't matter what the substance is, just give us a good image. Just project yourself as someone who knows everything. Whether you actually do or not isn't important. Don't tell us about your struggles, we don't want to hear about them. We want a strong leader in whom we can trust. Paul, on the other hand, openly presented his weaknesses to the people, and leads me to wonder, how's he handle with these weaknesses? As a leader in the church, as an apostle to the Gentiles, whom many people today regard as the founder of the Christian church, how could such a man be someone who is timid, who is standing in fear and trembling in the city of Corinth as he speaks the gospel? I thought Paul was someone who spoke forcefully and with conviction. But he said last week, when I came to you, I decided not to use words of human wisdom or high-sounding arguments, but instead I came to you in fear and trembling. How does a person like Paul, who has such a high calling to change the world with the gospel, how does he allow himself to be trembling, to be weak, to come across as someone who needs anything? In 2 Corinthians, he gives us a secret. He says the only way to experience the power of God. If I project myself as powerful, my power competes with God's power. And I give to God the message, I don't need you. When I need you, I'll call you. But if I openly admit my weakness, if I openly admit my fear and face up to it, then what I'm saying to myself is, I can't go on unless God is with me. And there are many people who, although they claim to believe very strongly in God, they really have to depend on God, they're not sure he's going to be there for them. They're not sure he's going to come through. And so they have a reserve of their own strength that they fall back on. But what if every time I stood in this pulpit and spoke to you, I had no idea until I stood here what I was going to say? What if I didn't spend the 25 to 30 hours a week that the seminary taught us we should spend preparing our message? What if I went to a coliseum like Shea Stadium and there were tens of thousands of people gathered and I said to myself, I won't prepare a message at all. I will wait and see what the Lord wants me to say. And then I trusted that God would be there and would give me the actual words to say. This is comparable to what Paul did as he went from town to town in ancient Rome spreading the gospel. He had no confidence, no assurance that the words would come. All he knew was that God was with him, he was doing what God wanted him to do, and that God promised to him When you are weak, I will be strong. Do we really want to serve a God who requires us to admit and live in our weakness? That our only confidence will be that when I really need to come through, God will be there for me and with me and will help me? Do we really want to admit that the answers rest with God and not with us? And that we don't need to have an answer to every question that comes up? Because the only answer that really matters is that God is. And that this God who is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And that this Jesus who was raised is himself one with God. Is that really enough? Or must we have answers to all the other questions that come up? As Paul faced his own weakness in going from city to city, in 2 Corinthians he tells us what he endured. In most places he went to, he was not popular. He was thrown in prison several times. He was beat up several times. He was officially whipped by the Jews several times. He was shipwrecked at sea. He was accosted by bandits in the countryside. He faced enemies in the cities, enemies within the church as well as outside of the church. In the midst of all of this, he's dealing with physical infirmities that lead him to pray to God to take them away, and God refuses to. How does a man in such an important position deal with being so weak? How does he go from city to city when he knows that when he goes into the city to speak, he's going to be trembling in his boots as he speaks to the people? Can he really afford to be that weak in presenting the truth? And if he knows the truth, why is he still trembling? The people of Corinth are saying, well, he can't know the truth. If he knew the truth, he'd be more confident than he is. But Paul knew the secret. The secret to strength is not being strong ourselves. It is resting in him who is strong. And he had an attitude that I think could be expressed in three statements. First, you take your weakness to God. You don't try to hide it, certainly not from him. You admit that you're weak. You admit that you're scared. You admit that you don't know exactly what you should do or what you should say. Secondly, you be open and honest as you share this with him. Believe me, it will be more painful for you than for God, because he already knows. But for us, it's often quite a revelation to sit down and put into words exactly how weak and how incompetent sometimes we feel for the work that God has given us. Third, having taken it to God in full openness and honesty, you then simply trust that he's been listening to you and that he understands. You go forward no stronger, no more confident, except in this, that when you are weak, he is strong. Throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us of this. He says to them, "For I know that when I am weak, he is strong." He says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old simply doesn't matter anymore. And the trembling and the fear is a part of the old nature. And we carry it with us, sort of like a birthmark that we can't get rid of. But we trust that God is with us and he is making something new. And soon, sooner or later, the new will outshine the old. Then he said in another place, actually God said to him, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so Paul ends up boasting about his weaknesses. And maybe I need to be like that. Instead of trying to hide my weaknesses and cover them over, maybe I need to be thankful for them. Because if it takes my weakness for God to be strong in me, I would just as soon be weak. My strength doesn't get me very far. My strength won't get this church very far. But if I can learn like Paul to be weak, to be willing to stand in God's presence and admit to Him that I am weak, I can just see God rubbing His hands together and saying, now we can get something done. Because it's only when we are weak that God can be strong. I am grateful that Paul's words are in this book, though sometimes I struggle with them. And I am very grateful that Paul was willing to be who he was, a weak and trembling disciple in the making. I'm glad he was willing to be afraid, because now I know I can be afraid, and I'm not denying God. I'm just admitting my need for Him. Heavenly Father, You have called each one of us to a life that on our own we simply are not able to fulfill. You have called us to an understanding of a truth that we cannot comprehend. So often, we accept the lie of the world that says we must appear as though we have it all together. But help us to know that true strength comes in recognizing our weakness and knowing where to go with it. Thank You that You accept us as we are, and for the promise that when we are weak, You can be strong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.